John 8:43. Why are my words not clear to you? Is it because your ears are shut to my teaching? John 8:43. Why are my words not clear to you? It is because your ears are shut to my teaching. John 8:43. Proverbs 11:20. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 11:20. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 11:20. Psalm 61:4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 61:4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 61:4. So as you guys can see by the back of the bulletin, I'll be your second act on Sundays for the foreseeable future. As we approach 2021 and put 2020 behind us, I'm sure it's been a tumultuous year for everyone. This has been outside of everyone's normal. It's my hope that we can all approach 2021 with our heads held high and confident and proud in God and His plan and trust in Him. Although things can seem unstable and out of control and feel as if everything's going to spin apart at a moment's notice, we know that God is in control and we are following His plan. So before we get into our continuance to look at the book of Romans, let us go before God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today eternally grateful for the provisions you've given us, Lord, for the gift of salvation, the mercy you show, the grace you show us, Lord. We ask that you can keep those in our minds and our hearts and our dealings with those in our lives around us, Lord, that we can be the ambassadors of you that we should, that we can show Christ's love in the world through our actions. Lord, we ask that in unstable times we can be through you a source of stability for others. That through us they can see the comfort that is your stable platform. As we begin to get into the Word, Lord, I ask that you still our hearts and minds and let the troubles melt away, that our focus be on you and the lessons that you intend to impart in these passages of Scripture. And all these things I ask in thy name. Amen. So before we begin our look at Romans today, let's take a quick look at where we've come from. Paul the Apostle is writing to the Romans a letter of instructions. We've discussed that Rome is a new church who seemingly has not had an apostle come to visit yet. We've discussed how Paul is eager to get to them, eager to spread the message that had become his life's work, but as of yet had been unable to. So while staying with Gaius in Corinth, Paul pens this epistle to the Romans. Paul pours himself into this letter, with Romans being his longest, as he struggles to get the important points over to his target audience. The first chapter of Romans spoke of Paul's desire to be among them, of his eagerness to impart the gospel to excited, passionate believers. Paul then starts his letter with the bad news, that God's wrath awaits the unrighteous, that unbelievers who have chosen not to accept the attributes of God that are plainly manifest in the world, and so would one day pay the price. Because in turning from the Creator, man set his eyes to their own inner desires, bred from the old sinful nature. And God got out of their way. He allowed them to live sinful lives they desired. And that's something that I've been struggling with in recent years. And I've been having conversations with my dad at length over this issue. As a parent, my children are reaching the age in which they have to start making their own mistakes. It's time for me to start peeling away the layers of bubble wrap I've had throughout their lives in preparation for them becoming their own people, for them making their own choices. And that's hard for me. I desperately want to keep them safe and happy. And I'm not necessarily talking about sin here, but in choices that I think that might be a detriment to them, that could some way end up with them being in danger, being hurt, or suffering in a way that I would rather them not. It hurts me to see my children hurt. It hurts me to see them suffer. But at the same time, they need to learn lessons from life. And they won't get those lessons if I deprive them of those lessons. Lena, next year, in April, will be 16, and she'll start driving. And that goes against every protective instinct I have in my head to allow her to get behind a vehicle and out among the populace. But it's important for life. It's important for them to take those steps and grow. And I look at it, and I apply how I feel in my limited situation to God and how God must feel when he steps back, when he allows man to make their own choices and go down paths that he knows will ultimately lead to them being condemned. How hard that must be to step back knowing that might be the outcome. To know that there are those who will be condemned by their own unrighteousness. It must be heartbreaking. Paul then gives what I call his unrighteous list, starting at Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Paul then swings the pendulum to the other group of people, going after the sanctimonious in chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you who judge. For whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Paul turns his topics to those in his reading audience who, up to this point, when hearing that unrighteous list, thought they were a different part of life, that being under the law would render them immune to God's judgment. And he points out in no uncertain terms that idea is ridiculous. God will deal with each according to his deeds. As believers, the payment for our sins was given on the cross. But for unbelievers who chose not to claim that gift, it's not so. And we start in chapter 2 at verse 12, continuing that idea. We'll be covering verse 12 through verse 20 if you'd like to follow along. Verse 12 says, "For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." In the preceding verses in this chapter, Paul had said, "God, who will render to each one according to his own deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. For those who are able to live a perfect life, which we know no one's able to achieve, eternal life. But for everyone else, there's indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish." Note that salvation hasn't entered into Paul's equation yet. He hasn't brought that facet into this discussion. There are two categories of people that he's dealing with in verse 12. That's those who sin without the law and those who sin under the law. Both categories are sinners. The law being spoken of here is obviously the Mosaic Law, part of the covenant between the children of Abraham and God, given by God through Moses to the Israelites. We see in Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my command, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words that should give the children of Israel hope and pride. God was clear. He didn't say, obey my voice and keep my covenant sometimes. They were to perfectly keep the word of God. But man is flawed. So God gave them a way to temporarily cover their sins. It was a ritual to be repeated as a reminder of their need for forgiveness, of their failings, of following the law. Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 25. For what purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate only for one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith that would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul is driving the point home that the law was not the be and end all that the Jews believed it to be. They believed that by being under the law and by attempting to follow it, they would be separated from the judgment of God come judgment day. And Paul is trying to drive home to an audience that he knows will likely be resistant to the idea that that's not the case. Some interpretations of this next passage include a parenthesis around the next few verses, indicating that perhaps Paul was making a side point. The New King James Version, which I use, uses the parentheses here, starting at verse 13 and ending at verse 15. Verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And this verse got me thinking about thinking, how we all learn differently. And this was one of the things that I appreciated about the military, was that they understood that everyone learns differently, not everyone can be given the same approach when it comes to learning. And so they test you frequently on how you learn the best. And I learned something about myself while I was in. I learned that when it comes to rote memorization or learning facts, I'm perfectly fine learning through reading or through hearing. But when it comes to manual tasks, when it comes to hands-on and actually accomplishing a task start to finish, I got to get my hands in there. I can't simply learn what you're telling me the instructions are and then do it. Because inevitably I'm going to start the process and something is going to happen not in the way that I envisioned it happening, and I'm stumped. I'm going to have questions. Once I've got my hands in there and I've done it a few times, then I feel comfortable with manual tasks. The knowing of what to do doesn't help me. I know the steps. I can tell you back the steps that you told me of how this process should work. But unless I get in there and get my hands in there, for some reason in me, it doesn't click. Paul's pointing out that idea, that same similar idea in verse 13. Hearing the law, which the Jews had done since birth, does nothing for you. Simply knowing the law does not matter, but the doers of the law, assuming they could do it perfectly, would be justified. These Jewish readers thought that because they had been raised in it, because they had spent their lives struggling to keep the law, hearing the stories, hearing their histories, knowing where they came from, taking pride in being the chosen nation of God on earth, taking pride in being the ones meant to spread his word, that their effort would achieve them more than others. And Paul is here to dismiss that thought in their minds. As I pointed out, Paul has not yet introduced salvation into this letter, but it's coming at the end of the next chapter. These opening pages of the book of Romans is focused on man's unrighteousness and the condemnation that awaits at Judgment Day because of it. We know, however, that there is another way. The only way that will work for man on this earth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. This is from God who reconciled us to him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thank God for the mercy and the grace in sending his perfect offering on our behalf. But notice it's not the hearers of the good news that are saved. You have to believe the good news. You have to express faith, not just have knowledge. Not that knowledge isn't important. We're called to grow in grace and knowledge. John 1:12 tells us, "But to all who have received him, to those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children." Paul is pointing out here that you cannot just simply know the law and be aware of its existence, that it was given to you, and by that knowing be made righteous. That because you fail in the law, one day you too will be held accountable come the day of judgment. Verse 14, continuing the parenthetical statement, says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves." A little bit of a confusing statement, but Paul points out that just as those who simply hear the law are not made righteous from knowing the law, that the Gentiles who accidentally kept parts of the law weren't made righteous in adhering to accidentally stumbling onto the law. Recall in chapter 1, the verses starting at verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In the same way that man can see the attributes of God, that God's nature can be perceived by those willing to look, so too can man stumble upon doing the right thing. Now, this isn't divine good. This isn't intrinsic good done to glorify God, but it's moral good. By their nature, man can inherently suss out the way they should be acting. And stumbling upon the tenets of the law do not make them keepers of the law. In fact, we see that they are not having a law, but they are a law to themselves. Their conscience becomes their law, which is a very terrifying prospect. As we know, we do not all follow We do not all hold the same view of the world. Too many people today are listening to their hearts. They think that's the way to go. That's the way we should be doing. We should be being true to ourselves, and wherever our hearts lead us, that's where we should go. I recall a conversation that Snow was having online with a professed Christian, and this Christian proceeded to explain that they didn't believe that God is how he's portrayed in the Bible. That they believed that God is what they felt about him in their heart. And I was struck. The thought of putting your faith in something as fickle as your heart, as your own viewpoints. We know that we're a collection of experiences, and as we grow, as we change, your viewpoints are changing. So God changes with you. It struck me as odd to place your stability in something like that. I, for one, am glad that we have a God whose unchanging attributes can be studied, that they can provide us not only an anchor in an ever-changing world, but something we can strive toward, something we can hope to achieve, although we know that in our sinful states we will fall short. A God not whom we adapt to our misconstrued viewpoints of how the world should work, but a God whose perfect viewpoint we struggle to achieve. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thank God we've been given a mind to conform to get us all on the same page, or at least make the attempt and not struggle with a law unto ourselves. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and your thoughts, than your thoughts." The Old Testament verse there, talking about how distant are the thoughts of God and man. And now, in this age of grace where we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can have the mind of Christ. We can seek the mind of Christ and change ourselves to adapt the way that we're intended to live, a way that will decrease the amount of struggle in our lives, that'll lead to us living more harmoniously with those around us because we are intended to. Verse 15 continues the parenthetical statement and in fact finishes that statement, where Paul writes of the Gentiles, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts are accusing or else excusing them." God has written the law in our hearts. Our conscience cries out for us to do the right things, but like the rest of us, the conscience can be corrupted. You can twist and justify facts and excuse any behavior with a well-reasoned argument. Maybe you've talked yourself out of doing the right thing because, well, you're the only one doing the right thing, and in a sense, you're being punished. And that's how I used to feel a few years ago. I had just left the Army. I had just gotten back to Baytown, and I was working for a waiter delivering food around town. And for those of you that have never worked for a delivery service like that, it's all controlled through an app. You log in, and the protocol was you see whatever order was next in line that they had been placed, and you take that one, you go pick it up and deliver it. But there were people that didn't always adhere to the way the rules were supposed to go. They would look at the next order and say, "one taco to Old Baytown, but three orders down, there's five steaks to Mount Bellevue." And they would take that one because inevitably that was going to be a higher tip. Now, we got paid $5 an hour, which barely covered the gas as you were driving around, so the tips were your profit. I get that people wanted to make sure they got the best deliveries to maximize their earnings, but by people cherry-picking all the good orders, those who actually followed the protocol were effectively being punished by being left with the lower tipping orders. And I so wanted to convince myself to just follow their lead. I struggled eternally for weeks reaching out to management, trying to get them to enforce the rules, but essentially being told they weren't planning on dealing with it. I wanted to break down and just do what everyone else did since the management wasn't doing anything. I had a family to provide for, so I had the ready argument to convince myself that, no, this is the right thing to be doing because I'm providing for my family. Thankfully, this was just a few weeks after leaving the Army, and I couldn't bring myself just to ignore rules like that. But I wanted to. We can convince ourselves and justify our actions to quiet that inner disappointment, that voice that when you're starting down the wrong path tells you this might not be the direction you're meant to be going. 1 John 3:19-20 says, "This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything." Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and we receive from Him anything we ask because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. We can act against the law of God, which is written on our hearts, and our hearts condemn us, or we can align ourselves with doctrine and live with a divine viewpoint and have confidence before God and keep His commands for our own good. Verse 16 reads, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, if we take 13 through 15 as a separate statement, 12 and 16 would read, "For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And in the day when God will judge the secrets of man of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Again, remember that Paul is speaking here to two groups of people, both sinners. Salvation hasn't been brought into this mix yet, into his argument. And his focus is that on man that cannot find their own righteousness among themselves. He's desperately warning these people that judgment is coming, and during the time, the secrets of man will be laid bare. Jesus said in Luke 18:16, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him." Our secret shames, our hidden guilts are known to God. Nothing that we've done or thought can escape his sight. Notice here how Paul says that Jesus will sit in judgment, which would have been a shocking statement to the Jews who had been taught that God will judge. We see Jesus' words on the subject in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, starting at verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when dead will hear the voice of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has not given him authority to execute judgment also, but he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I will judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." It doesn't matter if you follow your own law or try to follow the law of Moses or follow in the age of grace. Man has failed, and there's a price to pay for that failure, but for grace. Paul's not there yet. Paul hasn't gotten to that grace part yet, gotten to the salvation aspect of this. But like I said, he'll get there at the end of chapter 3. He'll bring that up. He'll punch it home just when things are looking dire. And Paul here at the end of this verse says, "According to my gospel." It's a powerful statement, full of pride, not in himself, but to be part of such a majestic plan. Remember his words in chapter 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul is thrilled to be included in this work and in spreading the gospel and being a messenger of God to bring the gospel to many people, to a world that had yet been significantly touched by hearing God's word, and especially not the gospel, which was new at the time. Paul took his role seriously. He then turns his attention solely on his Jewish readers. Verse 17 reads, "But if you were called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." Paul is starting what is called a conditional clause with his use of the word if. It's the Greek letters epsilon iota. There are four types of conditional clauses that you can have, and this is an example of a first-class conditional clause. And you can tell that by the use of the word if, the EI in the Greek, with the verb being in the indicative mood, the mood of reality. And you can tell by this indicates that while Paul is asking a question, for the sake of this argument, he's going to be assuming that the statements are true, that the questions are true. If you are called a Jew, if you rest on the law, and if you make your boast in God. The Jewish people were a proud people, and rightly so. They were the literal chosen nation of God on earth. Their history was that of being called out from the rest of the world. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 says, "For you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And then since way back near the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 12, 2 through 3, God told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Now, as a Jew being raised under the law and being raised knowing the history of your people, how could you not make your boast in God? How could you not feel special? How could you not feel set aside and called out and marked out and God's chosen nation on earth? It was a fact. Your people were different than the Gentiles of the earth. It was just a fact of the matter. You were the ones called to keep God's covenant. So how could you not make your boast in God? This verse says that they rested or relied on the law. As much as the law was a burden, it was their divine burden. It was the mark of their covenant and a mark of their specialness. But we know that the law was also a burden. Jesus, when he was lambasting the Pharisees in Luke 11:46, said, "And woe to you, lawyers! You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And then later on in Acts, during the Council of Jerusalem, when the Jews were meeting to discuss these new Gentiles that were coming into the faith, and whether or not they should be held accountable to the Mosaic law. Acts 15, verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Peter, to the council, uses the word that implies a heavy burden when he's referring to the yoke that the law placed under them. He's asking, why would you want to place a burden that even we, God's chosen people, couldn't bear? But as I said, the burden was also a mark of pride. Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew and rest on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Paul's continuing his rhetorical questioning of the Jews, talking them up. He's saying things that the Jews would be hearing and take pride in. I am called a Jew. I do know the will of God. I do approve the things that are excellent. You're right. You're right, Paul. We are pretty awesome. This verse says not only do they boast in God, but they know his will. Psalm speaks on knowing God's will in a few verses. Chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." And later in Psalm chapter 143, 9 and 10, "Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." I'll remind you again something I brought up in the first sermon of the introduction to the book of Romans. I spoke on pagan gods and the differences between the word of God, which we know to be the truth, and the ways that pagan gods were worshipped. Pagan gods didn't seem to be there for your benefit. They seemed to exist, and that was something you had to deal with. You did your best to keep them happy. When the armies were marching, when the armies would go to war, and they would get there and be prepared to battle, well, they would kill a goat and try to read the entrails to see if whether or not the gods had blessed this battle. And if the goat didn't bleed right, well, it's not a day that we should fight. Could you imagine going through life just struggling to figure out just exactly what they might want, what those pagan gods might want in your life without knowing exactly what it was, relying on the entrails of a goat to tell you whether or not your actions were going to get you in trouble with the god they chose to serve? Direct contrast to our God, the God, whose guidance given to us isn't to, it's to better our lives, it's to make our lives, it's to ease our burdens. We're told to be kind because if we're all being kind, it's harmonious, there's no stress. It's better for our lives to follow what God tells us. He does it for our benefit. These Jews followed a God who sought out to better them, to make them a great nation. They were a culture who was set apart. They approved the things that were excellent, having been instructed by the law, which, as I said, was a source of pride for the Jewish people. Paul himself had been steeped in that culture prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. He knows the truth behind what he is saying to the Jews because he's lived it, he's gone through it. He's sharing his experiences. Paul wrote in Philippians, chapter 3, starting at verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Be aware of dogs, be aware of evil workers, be aware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship a God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though also I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul was proud of the way he had lived. He worked hard to get himself where he was prior to his conversion on the road of Damascus. He was proud to be a persecutor of the church, proud to be a follower of the law, a Pharisee. He was proud to be of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He took pride in that. He lived his life in a way that he thought was proper, only to be shown the error of his ways. And now he's desperately trying to get them to see the error of theirs. He's trying to pass on the lessons he learned, pass on the instruction he had received from Christ, because it was important. He is not like, we'll see here momentarily, the Jews being the client nation on earth, suddenly being told, now the gospel's for everybody. Now everyone gets involved. The pride must have taken a hit. Wait a minute, we're the special ones. What do you mean it's for them now? So Paul's getting there. In verses 19 and 20, Paul continues his rhetorical questioning of the Jewish readers. He's building them up so he can knock them down a few pegs in the following verses. He writes that they are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. These verses highlight the duty of the Jews to share their knowledge, to educate the world of God's love and law. We know that proselytizing was important to the Jewish people, and you can see that in many places throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8 is an example. In 2 Chronicles 2, 17 and 18, you see that there were 153,600 strangers in the land of Israel at the time. And in Esther 8, 17, it says, in every province, in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews for the fear of the Jews had seized them. Sharing God's word with the world was a source of Jewish pride. They were doing God's work, divine work. They alone among the nations were chosen as God's people. Hearing that this new gospel was for all must have been a bit of a blow. Paul, however, knows the flaw of the law of Moses. He lays it out in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would not they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world and said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then he said, here I am, for it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first established to the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. If you recognized it, he mentions a verse we had covered earlier, Psalms, please, 40. Sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them. He's paraphrasing the verse to get his point across here, pointing out that those things weren't lasting. They were as corruptible as everything else. It was temporary. But we have been sent the perfect sacrifice. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once and for all. Next week we will look at the other shoe dropping again. Paul, after having built up the pride of the Jews with his rhetorical question, hits them with hard truths that no one can perfectly follow the law. And at the end of that chapter, he will introduce them, if they had not yet been, to the gospel of salvation, for the plan of God to ultimately save us. That is the end of today's journey through Romans. Important lessons that no one is perfect, no one is holy in their own. It's only through grace that we can be made so, and that we are called to have that grace in our dealings with others. It's difficult to do. Your gut instinct, the old sinful nature, is right there. He's quick when you've been slighted, when you've been wronged, quick to jump in there and say, well, you deserve better than that. And instead of resting on, you don't know what that person's going through. You don't know what's going on in their lives to make them do the things that you are currently finding offensive. They're likely dealing with struggles. If they're an unbeliever, dealing with struggles solely on their own, not having God to reach out to take that burden. Life is hard enough when I can remember to rely on that, when I don't take the things I pray about back from God and hold on to them so that I can be anxious about them and before giving them back to God. not having that option of saying this is part of a plan, not knowing that there is a plan being followed, thinking that life is just a chaotic mess of all of us trying to do our best. Unbelievers deserve grace from us. All people deserve grace from us because we don't know what's going on in their lives. We have our own failings. And we are shown grace from God. We're called to be that grace in the world. With that, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. We thank you for getting us through another week, for having us wake today with breath in our lungs with which we can praise you, Lord. I ask that the areas in which we struggle in our lives, Lord, that you help us keep putting one foot in front of the other, continuing to grow in grace and knowledge, knowing that it takes knowledge to lessen the lessons we've learned from the world, Lord, to lessen the false doctrine that might be rattling around in our heads, Lord. Please keep our focus on your word, on growing, on furthering grace, on sharing knowledge. And all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.